referring to Pentecost in the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. And one of those physical manifestations, besides what they could hear in the flames, divided tongues that looked like flames, they also heard them speak in other known languages. And they said, you know, these are coming from the Galileans. And we talked about that of the original 12 apostles, that 11 were from Galilee, and only one wasn't. And of course, the question is, who was the one that wasn't from Galilee? And the answer was Judas. And then Katie asked me a question that stumped me, so I don't like to be stumped, so I kind of looked at it. Judas Iscariot, it means man of Kerioth, is what it means. Kerioth is a place in southern Palestine, in Judea, which is about 10 miles south of the town of Hebron. Now, if you're a map type person, if you go down to the Dead Sea, which the Jordan River feeds into, and go down about halfway to the Dead Sea when you're looking at your map and go look to the left, you won't see it, but that's about where it would be. In fact, turn over real quick to Joshua chapter 15, 25. This is a little, just a thing we're chasing here, a little rabbit trail. And it's talking about, backing up in verse 20, talking about the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah. And if you look in 25, I'm not going to try to pronounce all of those names, but one is Kerioth Hezron, and that's probably where Judas was from. So there's the answer to your question, Katie. Chapter 25, chapter 15, verse 25. Which one? Kerioth. I'm sure there's different spellings for that. Okay. So that answers that question as best as I could trace that down. Now, when we left off last week, we were almost through chapter 2. And remember, after Peter's sermon, the people who were listening to him, at least 120 people, maybe more, and they said, what must we do to be saved? And what is Peter's response? He says, repent and be baptized. And that's about where we left off. Now, this baptism to the Jews was almost anathema to them, because in their eyes, who were the only people that needed to be baptized? The Gentiles, the proselytes, the converts to Judaism. And the fact saying that here the sons of Abraham need to be baptized, that would take a great deal of humility on their part. Now we go on down into verse 42, and here we have a description. Remember how this chapter divides up. The first 13 verses, we actually had the event of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the New Testament church. And then from chapters 14 up to here on chapter verse 41, we have Peter's explanation of what they have just seen. Okay? Here they've seen these flames, they heard this rushing wind, all these Galileans are speaking in all these known languages, and everybody can hear their own languages, and they're confused, they're perplexed. And so Peter now sets apart these next verses to explain what is going on. And he references different Old Testament passages to help explain that. For instance, in Joel chapter 2, he explains that is what is promised in the Old Testament of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus in John chapter 7 says this is the promise. He's promised he must go away so the Spirit can come. He also references Psalms 16 to talk about this Messiah is going to be resurrected. And then he also alludes to Psalms 110. Not only is this promised Messiah going to be resurrected, but he's also going to be exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So now, starting in verse 42, we want to read 42 to the end of the chapter and look at the very primitive New Testament church, some indicators of what it was like. So if somebody would read 42 on to the end of that chapter, please.
About the gospel that he is preaching.
So there's going to be persecution because they don't like what he's saying. There's going to be persecution from the Roman authorities to some extent because they want to try to keep the other Jews quieted down, so they're going to do some accommodating of that. But there's also going to be moral compromise from within the church. So this idyllic setting that we see here at the end of Acts chapter 2 is going to change pretty quick. Satan's going to start attacking the church rather quickly. And one of the main things you see is the gospel here ruffles a lot of feathers. And it hasn't changed today. I'm reading a book right now that John MacArthur wrote clear back in 1993. I quite frankly thought I had read it years ago, but apparently I haven't. At least I don't remember anything. Maybe my memory's going. And I don't normally get rid of books like that, so I'm sure I haven't read it, but it's called Ashamed of the Gospel. And I'm only about halfway through it, but I commend it to you, like almost any other John MacArthur book I would. But he's talking about how much of the evangelical church has compromised the gospel today, so it's very pleasing and very entertaining and makes us feel very comfortable. And quite frankly, when you read throughout the book of Acts and read throughout the whole New Testament, it is just the opposite. Christ is a stumbling stone. And people get upset. The apostles, all but one, were martyred for their faith and spreading of the gospel. And the one that wasn't martyred was exiled up to the island of Patmos. So it is not a very easy type message to give nor to receive. Now let's go into chapter 3. They are still in and around the temple right now, so we want to read this. And let's read through the first, and this is the song that Lois picked out for us. It gives us the story of the lame man there. So let's read 1 through 10. If somebody would read that, please. Chapter. You know, we see all these magnificent manifestations of the Holy Spirit descending upon the New Testament church. Okay? I don't believe that that's normative for today. Okay? In other words, I would be called a cessationist. In other words, these extraordinary miraculous gifts I don't believe are extant today. It doesn't mean that God can't work miracles, but the actual gifts imparted to individual believers, I don't believe is for today. But listen to what Calvin says about this. When it says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is John Calvin speaking. We do not receive it that we may speak with tongues, that we may be prophets, that we may cure the sick, that we may work miracles. Yet it is given to us for a better use, that we may believe with the heart unto righteousness, that our tongues may be framed into true confession, that we may pass from death to life, that we which are poor and empty may be made rich, that we may withstand Satan and the world stoutly. I love the way Calvin says that. we may withstand Satan and the world stoutly. Doesn't that give a great mental picture in your mind on how do we react when these things will come our way? Okay. Anyway, I just wanted to share that with you. Now back to chapter 3. We had this cripple being healed. Peter and John, two of the now 12 apostles again. Remember, we've now added another apostle with Judas leaving. They're going up to the temple, up there on the Temple Mount, at the hour of prayer. And Luke identifies this hour of prayer as the ninth hour. Now, we've kind of discussed this the last 2 weeks. In our time today, what time would that be? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So that's a time of prayer. It was also the time for the evening sacrifice. They coincided with each other. Okay? And it was pretty typical at this time that the friends and or relatives of this lame man would take advantage of this time, because people tend to be fairly generous when they're going up not only for the sacrifice but for prayer, and they would position him in a place close to everybody who could see him, and hopefully with their generous heart would give alms to him, would give him something. Says a man lame from birth. I like this. It's typical of a doctor. He wants to make sure that this wasn't a temporary ailment or a temporary infirmity that's been placed upon him. Kind of like I get a sore knee and it's been temporary, although the temporary is running into permanent, but it's still temporary. No, this guy was like this from the time he was born, and this was not a young man by any means. So he says he was named from birth, and he was carried and he laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called the Beautiful Gate. Now, I read a little bit about the Beautiful Gate, and I think if you have the study Bible, it also, the Reformation study Bible, it talks about that. It's also called, it was by the name of Nicanor Gate. It was the main east gate. If you look, think of Jerusalem, think of a map, picture that in your mind. And if you wanted to enter from the east, okay, this way, how I look at a map, this is north, this is east, it is the main east gate. And they called it beautiful because the way it looked. In fact, the Jewish /Roman historian, he was Jewish, but he worked for the Romans, Josephus, described the gate. He said they were huge. It was a huge gate, big, massive, double doors. In fact, if you can imagine, the doors were set. Now, a typical door, that door back there, 80 inches, okay? Yeah, pretty good, pretty wide door. You could get almost anything in it. These doors were 75 feet high, if you can imagine. Now, that's pretty high. I remember I was working on a house back in Oklahoma City years ago, and my partner and I, the lady had this massive vase that she didn't help us by telling us how much it was worth. It was about this tall and about this big around at the base, and it narrowed at the top. And she had this massive fireplace that went up the center of the stone fireplace and these shelves on each side. And guess where she wanted that vase positioned? She wanted it on the very top shelf. With this house, 10,000 square feet, and the ceiling was at 32 feet. Now here Brad and I were trying to get up very carefully on two ladders holding this between us, thinking if we drop this, every bit of our money we made on this job is gone in this one vase. Now that was tall at 32 feet. But you can imagine these gates are over twice that. 75 foot high, double doors right there. And not only that, Josephus tells us the reason it was called a beautiful gate, but it was covered in Corinthian brass. It was all covered with brass. So that's where they had the gentleman by the beautiful gate to ask alms of those entering the temple. And of course he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asks to receive alms. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And as he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, like the song we just sang, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you." And so here's what he pronounces. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now what does Christ mean? What's the Hebrew word for Christ. Messiah. And what does either Messiah or, in Greek, Christ mean? The Anointed One. Okay, it's not part of His name, it's a title. So in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So even though Christ isn't here physically with them, He has imparted this power to and through the apostles to continue to do these particular type amazing feats. Now, why do they do that? Why? And if you look throughout all of the book of Acts, the great, great majority of signs and wonders, what we would call miracles, is done by whom? The apostles, almost without exception. I think Barnabas and Philip, if I remember right, also do some. But either the apostles are doing these signs and wonders, or somebody closely associated with apostles are doing those. So the healing was Christ, but I get tickled. One author said, John Stott, who I really like, he says, the power was Christ, but the hand was Peter. In other words, he has said, rise up and walk, but what does he do? He holds out his hand, helps the man up. So he also says he suits his actions to his words. Now, why are they doing these signs and wonders? Well, one argument would be, one answer would be, well, compassion. Sure, that's part of it. But why did Jesus do signs and wonders, and why are the apostles doing signs and wonders? Turn to Mark 2, verse 10. We're going to look at a couple places here. If somebody would read Mark 2, 10 and 11, please. Okay, so he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. Okay? It's corroborating the fact of the message and the messenger. Look to Hebrews 2, 4. Go the other direction. He witnessed or attested to it. He's given evidence of what He says and who He is. I mean, I could stand up here all day and say I could do this and that and I'm this and that. But boy, if I could do some of these signs and miracles, you might actually start to believe me. So it's the same thing here that people needed at that time. It also fulfills messianic prophecy. Now, one of your questions, if you received your question sheet, let me see if I can get mine. What Old Testament prophecy is alluded to or fulfilled when Peter and John healed the lame man? And what did you come up with if you answered your sheet? You know, when my wife started answering her sheet, if it makes you feel any better, we had already gone up to bed. I'd gone up earlier and I was reading. She was downstairs vacuuming. And then she had a great wife that late at night. She's downstairs vacuuming. She came up and she started reading her normal stuff and I was reading my stuff. She says, oh, she says, I haven't answered my questions. I said, great. And she says, I don't have them. And I said, guess where they are? They're downstairs. So she had to run down, trot down to get them. So she answered them late. So when you answered yours, hopefully earlier than midnight last night, what did you come up with? Let's look at that. Isaiah 35, 6. Very good, Brenda. She gets a gold star. And Brenda, since you looked it up, would you please read it? Isn't that a great prophecy? Not only, I even like the poetic part, both in the prophecy and what Luke affords us in his account in Acts. Not only, he didn't just say, the man got up and started to walk, but what does he say? And leaping. You know, he also gives us some of that poetic imagery. Okay? So he stood up and he began to walk and he entered the temple with them, being Peter and John. And he's still walking and leaping and what? Praising God. Now remember, he's going into the temple. These people have seen him there. I don't know when he started going to get alms, but they probably have known him since he was a little baby and a little boy, since he was Isaac's age. And in Isaac's age, he couldn't scamper around like that. And so they've known him all his life, clear into adulthood. Now all of a sudden, he's not at the gate trying to receive alms, essentially welfare, but he's actually into the temple, leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized, see, they know who he is, they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate. He was a regular. I know when sometimes we travel out off, I think it's 205 or Highway 5, it's close to where Goldsmith is, one of the places I like to frequent. There's a regular guy sits there with his cardboard and his dog there. He's kind of one of the regulars with his cardboard and his dog. I wouldn't give to him. I might be willing to give to his dog, but I don't think I can differentiate that between the two of them. But he was a pretty regular there. They recognized him as one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with what? With wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now this is an interesting comment that Peter gives us in this next section. Look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John. Can you imagine? Boy, he is hanging to him like a fly to fly paper. He is not letting go of these two guys. And I'm not sure, you know, you can speculate on why that is, whether he's not too sure of his newfound legs and strength in his legs, or just pure affection he has for these two apostles. But he is clinging to them. He's not going to let them get far away. I like the way Luke humanizes this whole episode. It's not a sterile, cold account. It's a very warm, natural account. I think we would do the same thing if we had been in that man's position. All the people were utterly astounded. Again, drives home the point that this man had been this way all his life. They ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So Solomon's portico, let's talk about that for a few minutes. It was a cloister or a portico, had a double row of marbled columns, and it was roofed with cedar wood. Okay, so it's absolutely beautiful. Let's turn to John 10:23. This isn't the only time we get this account. In John 10:23, here's an account here, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So at this very place where the beggar is healed, Jesus had walked earlier there teaching himself in this colonnade. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, because he saw all those people there, people had naturally gathered around this man that he was no longer by the east beautiful gate. He's now in Solomon's colonnade, and he's attracting naturally a crowd. They want to know what on earth is going on. So Peter has a natural audience in front of him now, because I'm sure Peter was going up just like everybody else. It was the evening sacrifice and the evening prayer. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Natural audience, so Peter speaks to him. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, okay, that we made him walk. And he's again giving all credit to God. Look what he says. This is a common liturgical expression that we first see this clear back in Genesis. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob expresses the eternality of the Trinity there. The God of our fathers glorified His servant Jesus. Now listen to this. We talk about how offensive the gospel is. And I hate to keep harping on them. I watch some of these guys on TV, and they just want to, they're so syrupy and sugary sweet, it almost makes me sick. We don't want to offend anybody. Look how Peter does it. I mean, he drives the point home. He doesn't back off. He says, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. So he's referring to this crowd of people saying, you delivered him over to Pilate, you denied him. And when he had decided to release him, but you denied what? The holy and righteous one. And asked for murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God has raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And that the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of all of you. I mean, you think your toes are being stepped on by the time you listen to Peter's little outburst there. He's not letting them off the hook. Now look at the different titles that is used here. Now remember, these people are all good Jews. And here is how the gospel is going out. Into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Right now, we're in this early stage. We're still in Jerusalem, and these are all primarily Jews that it's going to. And so, they had some conception of what or who the Messiah was, but to a great extent, during this time, it's being changed. It's being clarified. Okay? They thought he might just be a political, military deliverer to throw off the Roman yoke of bondage upon them. That's really what they were looking for. The rise of the Maccabees and all that. That's what that was all about, is more of a military, political type Messiah. But they're getting a different picture of it. Remember, go back to chapter 2. In Psalm 16, you have a Messiah that what? There's a resurrection. In Psalms 110, you have an exalted Messiah. Now, he gives certain descriptions, and what was your answers here? What new titles or designations are given to this Jesus of Nazareth? Where did you come? He was holy and righteous. One, that's what the Messiah would be. He would be holy and righteous. We're going to get some scripture proof in a second. What else? He was the author of life. What else? Prophet. Anything else? Servant. And now they're getting more of a clear mental image of who this Messiah is and what his mission was. Okay? Now, let's talk about, this should be, if you had a chance to look up some scriptural support, let me pull mine out here. Let's work through those. How about, let's do it in the order we have them here. How about holy and righteous? Did you have any scriptural support for that? If not, I didn't? Okay, look at question 3. Okay, I should be more specific. But let's look at some of these. Let's look at holy and righteous. Let's just look up a few verses for each one. Let's go to Isaiah on holy and righteous, chapter 6, verse 3. Well, I'm going to have to hurry up. I was hoping to get through all of this. I don't know why. Okay. Well, again, vision of the Lord, the Trinitarian God. And one called to the other and said, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. Trinitarian God. So he is holy. Let's look at another one. On that, let's go to Isaiah 41:14. Stay in Isaiah. Okay. ways, okay, what ways did he glorify him?
Well, he had
a glorified body. Okay, and he did for 40 days. Remember, from the time of his resurrection until 10 days before Pentecost, he was there 40 days, giving many evidence and proof that he was there. Why? Thomas saw the wounds in his side and the nail prints in his hands. He ate and drank with them. Okay? But in a sense, he had a glorified body. Why? What's the evidence do we have of that?
He could go through walls.
He could go through walls. That's pretty impressive on anybody's account. Okay? What other way did he glorify him besides those manifestations for 40 days? What did Psalm 16 say in chapter 2? Yeah, didn't allow him to see corruption. He resurrected him from the dead. The resurrection itself is evidence of a glorified Christ. And that God raised him from the dead and did not allow him to see corruption. And plus for 40 days we had evidence of that glorification on the things he did. And again, Luke doesn't give us everything, just as the Apostle John doesn't tell everything that Jesus did, because the books couldn't contain it. They had to be very selective on what they give us, but it is sufficient for us to have faith, a very rational type faith. Let's go to 41, what did I tell you? 41:14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you man of Israel, for I am the one that helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer, who's the Redeemer? Jesus of Nazareth. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So this Messiah is going to be holy. He's going to be consecrated. He's going to be set apart. And not only that, his whole life is holy. It is a sinless life. Let's go to the next one, Author of Life. We're going to try to get through these and we'll stop. I had a lot here, but we don't have time to look through them. Look at Hebrews 2:10. If somebody finds it before I do, please read it.
Are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering.
Okay, he's the author of life in the sense we are reborn. We are given new life. If you go to John 10:10 and don't turn there, he says, I have come that you might have what? Eternal life. In John 14:16, he says what? I am the way, finish it. The life. So again, he's the author of life. Okay, let's keep going real quick. Prophet, well, let me skip to this one real quick. Servant, let's go to this one now. Servant is an easy one. If you're ever thinking, okay, where would I look for examples in the Old Testament that this Messiah would be a servant? Always go to Isaiah. Isaiah is full of it. And go in roughly the 40s. Any place in Isaiah 40s. But let's look at one. Let's go to Isaiah 42:1. Somebody read that one. Okay, God the Father is talking about His Son here. Let's go look at one more. Flip over, stay in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 52. Not very far away. 52:13. Now, write this down and read this later because we're out of time. But if you go from 52:13 to 53:12, when you get home, get a chance to read that about His servant. Again, we're getting a clearer picture of what this Messiah, not only who He is, but what he was to do while he was incarnate, while he was here on earth. Was it to overthrow the Romans and set up a new political regime? No, not at all. This is starting to clarify this picture. And throughout the book of Acts, both Peter and Paul's message of the gospel is the same. It identifies truly a very clear picture of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But let's just look at the first verse. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Listen to this. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. Now, in a very physical sense, he was high and lifted up on the cross, wasn't he? But also in Psalms 110, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, he is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. If you go back just for a refresher to chapter 2 in Acts, verse 35, David is saying this. David, in this sense, is acting as a prophet. And he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus Christ, between his ascension and exaltation and his return at the second coming, he right now is at the right hand of God Father Almighty, a position of power and authority. And he is exalted right now. So that's what we're referring to as we get a clear picture of the person, the work of this Messiah, of Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. We're going to stop there, and so I'll put a pencil mark there. And next week, Pam and I won't be here, so obviously we won't have a class unless somebody wants to finish through chapter 3 and go into chapter 4. Otherwise, 2 weeks from now. So your homework, I didn't put out questions since I wasn't going to be here next week. Your homework for next 2 weeks from now, reread 1 through 3 and just include 4. And if you're already ambitious, read through the book of Acts. It is absolutely a wonderful, wonderful book. Questions, comments? That's it, guys.